sun and moon, all the shining stars, sing hallelujah, praise the Lord.
Hello, I am Stephen Michaud, assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire, and I welcome you again to our program, Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This expression, Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, summarizes what the First Congregational Church stands for, the Bible as God's inerrant and authoritative word. At our Lord's Day services, which take place at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m., our ministers expound the scriptures, interpreting the parts of the Bible in the light of the whole Bible. We're a church in the Reformed Protestant tradition. Preaching the Bible is God's word, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior for lost sinners. If you do not have a home church that preaches the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Bible is God's sufficient and infallible word, we invite you to join us each Lord's Day. The preacher on Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging is our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson. Dr. Tomlinson has been our pastor since 1988. The sermon today continues his exposition of the New Testament epistle of Jude. Today's sermon is entitled, Living the Contrasted Life. The text is the Epistle of Jude, verses 20 through 23, which Dr. Tomlinson will now read and expound.
We're looking at Jude. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 and then verses 20 through 23. Reading this word of God given through this half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And then down in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, we have to face up to this truth that because we are sinners, the Bible's message to us is always a good news and bad news approach, isn't it? Perhaps it would be better, though, to say that when we proclaim the gospel according to the New Testament, we have to begin with bad news and then go to the good news. And I'm thankful that that's the order. In most of your good news, bad news jokes, they begin with the good news, don't they? They tell you something that sounds like it's going to be in your favor, and then the bad news wipes it out entirely. It's all gone. And you wish you had never heard anything if you had to hear the bad news then. But in the New Testament, the good news comes last and the bad news comes first. The bad news, of course, is that we are sinners, that we need to be reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we need to be reconciled to God, that we are sinners with God's wrath on us. The good news is that all who repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are instantly forgiven them, and that they are seen by God now as righteous, with the righteousness of His Son imputed to them freely by God's grace. We've looked at the bad news in Jude as he writes about these false teachers. These false teachers who contradict the Word of God that has been given once and for all. That is the faith talked of in verse 3. He's not talking there about our personal faith. He's talking about the content of God's revelation, the faith. The objective truth, the revelation that God has made and that God has given in the Scriptures once and for all. And we have these false teachers who contradict that faith given once and for all. They can do so either by watering it down or by misusing it. Or sometimes even they deny it or deny portions of it. Or they can deny the faith delivered once and for all just by living an immoral life. And he in verse 4, he seems to indicate that's especially what the problem that he was dealing with in regard to his original readers, that there were teachers that by their immoral living were denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not been a very pleasant picture that we've looked at then over the summer, but it's one that we need to know about, and that's why God goes into such detail here describing these false teachers. Well, one of the things I think that make looking at this ugly picture of these false teachers an unpleasant task is this: our sanctification is not complete yet while we're in this world. And some of these same characteristics may at times be seen in our lives, even as those who have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully not in full measure. In the false teachers, they're seen sort of in their full development. But sometimes we listen to or make use of flattery, which was a characteristic we found of these false teachers. Sometimes we're not as pure as we ought to be, at least in thought. Sometimes we struggle with the sins of greed or of sinfully manipulating others for our own selfish goals. All of these things, Jude says, are the basic underlying essential qualities of these false teachers. And so when we read then, as we read last week in verse 2 weeks ago in verse 19, that these false teachers are to be seen as being without the Spirit, that is, as completely unsaved people, because they produce this kind of rotten fruit, it makes us feel somewhat uneasy. But remember, as far as sanctification this side of glory is concerned, it is not an all-or-nothing proposition. Because we don't have all the victory does not mean we do not have some very real and growing victory as sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The false teachers are consumed by these sins. These false teachers, this is what characterizes them in their very essence, this flattery, this sexual immorality, and all the greed and all the rest of it. If we are genuine in our gospel faith, we are no longer consumed by these sins. They are not the chief characteristic of our lives. We may struggle with one or more of these sins at times, but it's a struggle. You see, there is no struggle with the false teachers. They don't find anything here to struggle against. They believe in doing the things that they're doing. They give themselves wholeheartedly over to this. They love their sin, and they have no intention of trying to repent. And that's a very important difference between the believer who struggles with one or more of these sins at times and the person who just sees these sins as the normal and the right thing. Now in verses 20 through 25, we find the contrasting life of the genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In an important command, Jude follows up the bad news about these false teachers with the good news of how we should live for Christ instead, verses 20 through 23, and also how God will keep working in us in this way until he brings us to glory, verses 24 and 25. And so we're looking this morning at what I'm calling the contrasted life of the Christian that is contrasted to all these ugly things we've been looking at in regard to these false teachers. Now the verses that we're looking at today, verses 20 through 23, divide up into two main divisions, verses 20 and 21, verses 22 and 23. First, the Holy Spirit, in contrast to what we've just looked at in regard to these false teachers, has us concentrate on helping ourselves spiritually so that we can help others. He tells us how we can be protected from these false teachers and from their lying doctrine and their evil ways before he tells us how we can help and protect others from them. For unless we ourselves are on safe ground first, we will not have the footing or the spiritual leverage to pull others up onto that safe ground. You can look at it in the sense, if one of us got into quicksand, if I got into quicksand and you wanted to rescue me, you can't do it by jumping into the quicksand with me. You would not have any more sure footing than I would then. We'd both be lost. If you're going to help me, you stay on solid ground, and from that position, with that leverage, then you can help me and rescue me. And that's the order we see here. First, we have to help ourselves in regard to being protected from this false teaching, these evil ways. And then we can help others. Or we can look at it like this. Verses 20 and 21, examines our response to these false teachers as it affects us personally. And part two, in verses 22 and 23, examines our response as it affects others. So let's look first at this command that enables us to stay safe ourselves from these false teachers, the response to these false teachers as it directly affects us. And we look again at verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We are given a command, and then we're given instructions on how to keep the command. The command is this: keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, this does not contradict what he's going to go on to tell us in verses 24 and 25, where we have a promise that God will keep us in Christ, and God will keep us in this salvation that we have in Christ. But how does God keep us in Christ? What means does he make use of? Well, he uses the means of grace. He uses that instrumental means of faith that he's given to us, and our faith then using those means of grace he's given to us as his church, whereby we remain in fellowship with him. God administers his grace to us progressively by the Word of God, the Scriptures, by prayer, and by the church along with the sacraments. And so we're kept by God's grace, but God's grace keeps us as it works in us, a faithful use of these means. Or if you want to, we can vary the language a little bit, look at it like this. We are kept in God's love by communion with God in Christ. But how do we commune with God in Christ? Why, by those means of fellowship that God has given us and that we're commanded to use, the Word of God, prayer, and the church. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? This will mean regular meditation on and abiding in God's love, which has been revealed to us in Christ. Now, if that's what he means here, that we keep ourselves in God's love for us, we're approaching this expression, the love of God, as what is called a an objective genitive. An objective genitive approach to this text, either in the Greek or English, would mean that we're to keep ourselves in God's love for us. However, this could mean that we're to continue loving God. The love of God can refer to our love for God. That would be a subjective genitive. And again, the grammar won't help us here. These two are viable possibilities, and we have to try to determine from the context what Jude had in mind. So he could be saying, keep yourselves in a love for God by continuing to use these means of grace. In the light of the overall epistle, we're being commanded, I believe, to continue believing and obeying God's word, the word delivered once and for all. And by this, we abide in that love that God has for us and our love for him in Christ. In other words, hold on to the faith delivered once and for all, as he has already told us in verse 3. And that faith is the revelation of God's eternal love and the revelation of our proper response to that love, which is a reciprocated love. John chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That seems to me to be a parallel text to the one we're looking at now. This is how we can escape the dangers that come to those who are misled by the false teachers, as we keep ourselves in the love of God. We must abide in the true church that preaches the true gospel. We must study the Word of God consistently, and we must keep seeking the Lord's will and not our own in prayer. In other words, consistent and faithful use of the means of grace with sincere, heartfelt faith. And that's exactly what Jude is affirming in these verses. It's interesting that all the main means of grace are given to us here in this text. Your most holy faith is speaking of God's Word, the Scriptures. We are to continue in praying in the Holy Spirit, speaking of prayer. And it's interesting, the yous or the yours here are all plural. He's not saying to you individually, pray in the Spirit. He's not saying to you individually, keep yourself in your most holy faith, though that's true. He's speaking to the church as a whole. He's speaking to the gathered church, and he says, keep yourselves in your most holy faith. Keep yourselves praying in the Spirit. And so we even have the church here, which of course would include the sacraments as well. So let's look more carefully at how we obey this command then to keep ourselves in the love of God. And first, we keep ourselves in the love of God by growing in our knowledge of God's Word, in our application of God's Word to our lives. This will involve personal growth in the Word, but also helping each other as believers, as fellow church members, grow in our knowledge and practice of the Scriptures, which is our primary function as we gather together each Lord's Day. Most holy, your most holy faith reminds us of God's revealed truth. It's that which that truth that's separated unto Himself, that comes from God, that reflects who God is, this holy God, that brings us into a state by the faith that works in us, whereby we are separated unto God and belong to Him as His people. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. He's referring here to the objective faith of God's revelation to us in the Scriptures. And I would demonstrate that in this way, if by no other way. My faith is not yet a most holy faith, and neither is yours, if we're talking about our personal subjective exercise of faith. I could not describe, even though this faith has come to me from the Holy Spirit, I know that on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis, my faith is far from being most holy. He uses here not a comparative in the original language, he uses the superlative. This is the most holy. Nothing is more holy than this in regard to faith. And I don't believe he's referring to my personal exercise of faith, because in this world, my faith is not yet most holy, even though it's a very genuine faith given to me by the Holy Spirit. In the light, you see, of what he says in verse 3, I believe he's making the same reference back to faith there that he made in verse 3, the faith, the gospel. Building yourselves up in the gospel, building yourselves up in this faith, this content of God's revelation he's made known to us, which is the most holy faith. It's the most holy revelation of God, which is the Holy Scripture itself, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking at the church here as a building, as an edifice. And what is the foundation for that building? It is the Word of God. It is the Scriptures. It's this most holy faith that he's made known to us. And Jude is not the only one that uses that illustration when he speaks of the church, when he uses the illustration of the Bible as our foundation, God's revealed truth. Paul makes use of that. Peter makes use of it in their epistles as well. And that's because I believe Jesus made use of it when he was here on earth. And so we are to abide in the Word of God. And this would be a reference to our need to continue to build ourselves up in the whole Word of God, not just those parts that we pick and choose, but the whole revelation God has given to us. Secondly, we're also to keep ourselves in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. The Word of God that we build ourselves up in must be applied to individuals and to the church member, to the church corporate, resulting in a true and sincere fellowship with God. Our time in the Word is to bring us into communion with God. We're not to be hearers only, but doers of the Word. Remember, James speaks of that in James chapter 1, where he writes in verses 21 and 22, writing to Christians, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You see, according to James 1:18, we have been born again by the Spirit using the Word of God. We are born again or begotten by the Spirit using the Scriptures. And so we are enabled to believe the gospel initially by the Spirit using the Scriptures. And we must keep growing in our knowledge and application of that Word. Again, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit as we submit ourselves to the Scriptures, the Word of God. Only as one is born by the Spirit through the Scriptures, through the Word of God, through the Gospel, only then, as one whose faith was begun by the Spirit and the Word, and who continues to abide in the Word of the Spirit, can we pray in the Holy Spirit? We must look at this text in the light of what he's just said in verse 19. In regard to the false teachers, he says they are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now he says to us, by way of contrast, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves up in the most holy faith, in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. That is, as those who are born anew by God's Spirit, continue to keep yourselves in the Word of the Spirit. Continue to apply the Word of the Spirit in a way in which you are in a vital, living fellowship with God. And that's really what's happening in prayer. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? By abiding in the Word of God, by growing in our knowledge of that Word, by growing in our application of that Word to our lives, by growing in our ability to pray effectually as we grow in a true knowledge of God from His Word. And finally, and there's one other means by which we continue to keep ourselves in the love of God according to our text. He uses three participles here to modify this idea of keep yourselves in the love of God, and that is by looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We do not keep ourselves in the love of God by our own strength. We do not build ourselves up by faithful Bible study and prayer, by a perseverance, a human perseverance, that we produce just by gritting our teeth and shoving ourselves forward. It doesn't work that way because we do not have the strength in ourselves to keep ourselves in the love of God, even to make a faithful use of the means of grace. This whole experience of our fellowship with God begins with grace, it continues by grace, and it will conclude in eternity by grace. We are enabled to obey this command to keep ourselves in the love of Christ, to build ourselves up with the Scriptures, to be fervent in prayer in the Spirit because of our blessed hope. The Christian's blessed hope is Jesus coming again in power and glory to raise all the dead and to judge all mankind, which will result in those who have been born of the Holy Spirit receiving eternal life and glory, and all others receiving eternal damnation. This hope is what strengthens us, motivates us, empowers us to keep ourselves in the love of God by abiding in the Word and prayer. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There the pattern is again, that it's by looking to this blessed hope that we are motivated and strengthened to continue to grow in godliness and holiness because of the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf. You will find the same pattern in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The second coming of Christ and the mercy that we find in him on that last great day because of his grace is what motivates and strengthens us to keep living by faith, to keep in God's word, to keep in prayer, to remain faithful in Christ's true church. Our text tells us, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. All Christians will need God's mercy to enter heaven on that last great day, even the best Christians. Our sanctification is never completed in this world. And so the only righteousness we have is the righteousness we have in Christ by God's mercy. Listen to what Paul writes in regard to a faithful Christian minister in his own day. In 2 Timothy 1:18, he says to Timothy, "The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Here is this man, he's just said, is a faithful minister in the gospel. And he says to Timothy, "You know how many ways this man helped me in my ministry in the gospel." And what's his desire for this man? That he will find mercy from the Lord in that day, in the day of Christ's return. See, he's showing us that we all will need mercy on that last great day. No matter how far advanced we get in our Christian life, we're still going to fall short in many ways. And we're promised here in God's Word that we do have such mercy in Jesus Christ. We are guaranteed an entrance into heaven or an entrance into eternal life because of the mercy of God in Christ. And that is opposed to the damnation of the false teachers and those who are deceived by them that we looked at back in verses 12 through 15 of Jude. So those who have that kind of hope will keep growing in their knowledge and application of God's Word. They will keep themselves in the love of God. They will keep themselves in the love of God by growing in the Word of God, in prayer, and in the communion of the saints. Again, we find this pattern in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He that has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. This is our motivation, and this is our strength to abide in the love of Christ. To abide, you see, in our most holy faith, delivered once and for all, to abide in the truth and not be led astray, either by the false teaching or by the immoral living of these false teachers. Well, this is how we keep ourselves. Let's move on then, verses 22 and 23, to a command that helps us labor at protecting others from these false teachers. The response to these false teachers as it directly affects others. And there are at least two categories of people considered in this text that we can help. First, in verse 22, I believe he's referring to people who are in a state of confusion, people who are in a state of spiritual perplexity due to the false teachers, due to their false teaching and their immoral ways. On these people, we are to show compassion or mercy. These people are characterized by a certain Greek word that means, in its essence, back in its original root, it meant to make a distinction, to make a distinction. And actually, the adjective here, I believe, applies to the people that we're supposed to be showing mercy or compassion to. Now, the New King James seems to apply the word to the readers. You, the readers, make a distinction. If you look in some other translations, and we're looking at the same original text here, they take this as meaning there are people who are described by this word, meaning make a distinction, and you show mercy to those people. And if we follow the normal Greek syntax, I'm convinced that all the normal rules would suggest that it's the people we show mercy to, compassion to, who are referred to by this word, making a distinction. But what does the word actually mean? It came to mean making a distinction in the sense of withdrawing or departing from someone. Or it could also mean to oppose or to strive with or dispute with someone. And in the middle voice, and this happens to be in the middle voice, it came to mean to be at variance with oneself. See, the adjective speaks of being in opposition or enmity to resisting. And in the middle voice, it's being done upon ourselves. We're at variance within ourselves. Do you ever have a time of feeling torn apart on the inside? We call that doubting, don't we? We're in a state of doubt. We're in a state of two minds. We lean towards this and we lean towards that, and we're at war within ourselves. And that is the word that he uses here. And I think it's that last definition which fits the context best. Upon those who are doubting, show compassion. Upon those who are in a state of perplexity, inward conflict, show mercy. I believe that's what he's saying here. These are people who should have been better grounded in God's Word than they were. They probably had not studied the entire Bible like they should have. They probably did not hide God's Word in their hearts like they should have. And the false teachers come, and if they don't totally lead them astray, they at least cause great spiritual confusion in their spiritual lives, great mental and spiritual perplexity. And Jude commands that those who are doctrinally, biblically mature believers show to such doubters compassion or mercy. It's the normal word we often translate mercy, but here it's being used in the sense of showing mercy in the sense of helping those who are in trouble, showing compassion to people who have a special need. As God has forgiven our sin and our former unbelief and has brought us to faith through his word, So we are to be patient and humble in helping those who have become confused because they've given too much of an ear to these false teachers. They've been influenced too much by the immoral living of these false teachers. And we must be firm with them. We will not help them by remaining silent or by failing to speak up. If we are wishy-washy, we will not help them. We must point out to them the danger of the false teaching that's influencing them. However, we must do so with love, humility, and gentleness of spirit. We must show compassion to them. And that's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24-26, that we are to teach and to correct those who are in opposition to the truth, but we do so with gentleness and humility. And this is true for all of us. So the first group we're to help are not absolutely denying the faith by any means, but they have begun to express doubts in regard to some of the important doctrines they were initially taught in the gospel because of having listened too much of these false teachers. And we are to, with an attitude of compassion for their souls, lovingly and firmly warn them of their danger and set them back on the right path again. And then there's another group here, verse 23. And I believe these are those who have shown more of a definite attachment to these false teachings, you know, or to the immoral living of the false teachers. To these, as far as these people are concerned, we must snatch them out of hell's fire before it's too late. But we must be very careful that we ourselves don't get scorched by that fire in the process. You see, these who have really followed, have really made a commitment to the false teachers and their teaching, their immoral ways, these people are almost in hell. They have one foot in hell already. They have listened to these false teachers in doctrine or in practice. Do we appreciate the spiritual danger of listening to false doctrine? Do we see that who we are outwardly flows out of the heart, as Jesus told us? So if we believe falsehood, it will have a direct effect upon our relationship with God. It will have a direct effect upon the kind of life that we live. Here he says these people already have the smell of hell about them because they've listened to false teachers. And we must snatch them before it's too late. And literally the word here is the word for save. We must save them. We must save them. That is, we must firmly and clearly warn them that this is falsehood which they have embraced. We must remind them of the true gospel doctrines from God's word. We must urge them, pray for them, plead with them, plead for them. Perhaps God will save them in his mercy. There is always a moral earnestness manifested in biblical evangelism. However, we are to save them in fear. And these words, in fear, remind us that we ourselves are still capable, while in this world, of being misled and confused ourselves. We must be careful. We must remain on our guard by abiding in the Word of God, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by doing all of this in the context of Christ's church. Otherwise, while trying to warn those who have given themselves over to falsehood, we may find them pulling us down with doubts about the true faith instead of us helping them come to the genuine gospel. Let us not overestimate ourselves while we are yet in our unglorified state. And notice, he says here, with fear or in fear, save these others, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. The flesh here, I believe, is the sinful nature, corrupting the garment. False doctrine is a part of sinfulness as much as immorality is. The point here is that this false teaching and the immoral living is like a disease. I mean, we know from our understanding of germs that certain diseases, you could actually touch clothing that had been worn by someone with a disease, and you could catch the disease. That's not true of all diseases, but it's true of some. And that's the picture he's using here. He says that any contact, even the smallest contact we have with those who have followed false teaching, could be spiritually contagious in our direction. We could be contaminated by it. We could be affected by it. It's as if these false teachings are this deadly spiritual disease It's highly contagious. And if doctors and nurses are working with someone who has a highly contagious disease, what do? Don't they wear a face mask? Don't they put on gloves? Don't they protect themselves? They wash before and after they have contact with this person with the deadly disease, the contagious disease, because they won't help the person who has the disease if they catch the disease themselves and die from it. And that's what he's saying to us here. We must be on our guard. Don't overestimate yourselves. As you try to help those who have listened to these false teachers, as you help them with God's word, make sure that you're careful. Make sure that you yourself don't let your guard down. So, we must protect ourselves then by the doctrines of God's word, verses 20 and 21, and by the same revealed truth of God, we protect others from these false teachers, verses 22 and 23. The means of grace, the word, prayer, the church, help us to help ourselves by grace alone, and they also help us to help others. Are you making faithful use of God's word? And I mean all of God's word. Are you in the word of God? Are you getting it into your heart and life? Are you then, on the basis of that biblical understanding of the spiritual life, praying in the Holy Spirit? We sang that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. I wonder how many of us, is that a daily reality, that we spend significant time with the Lord in prayer? Do you spend time with the Lord in prayer deliberately, consciously, consistently each day? We should. We are to be in fellowship with our God who has revealed himself to us in the Holy Scriptures. Do you keep your eyes focused on the mercy that's been promised to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that mercy that guarantees eternal life? It's in this way that we keep ourselves in the love of God. If we do not abide in God's love in this way, by growing in our faithful use of the means of grace, we make ourselves easy targets for those who are false teachers. We will, at the very least, open ourselves up to doubts about the true biblical doctrine, and we will put ourselves in a place of being contaminated by unbiblical thinking and by wicked living. Let's pray. By your sovereign grace, Heavenly Father, you have poured out your love upon us in Jesus Christ. And now you command us to keep ourselves in your love, again by the power of your grace only, as we abide in your word, as we continue to study and grow in your word, as we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit out of that new life that we have in the Spirit. You command us to do this together in the fellowship and communion of the saints in the church. Lord, help us to be faithful in the use of these means of fellowship, these means of grace, whereby we fellowship with you. Help us, Lord, to be protected by the truth from the falsehood of those who already have the smell of hell upon them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as a church we would be faithful to your word. Help us, Lord, not to be concerned as to what the world thinks about us. Help us to be concerned only for what you think as we follow your word as diligently, as consistently as we know how. By your grace, come and teach us your word by your Holy Spirit, and give us a boldness in our very souls to do that which is pleasing to you. We thank you for that mercy that you have promised us on the day of judgment as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for how this motivates us to live for you and serve you. Lord, I do pray again for any who may be here with us this day, if they have not trusted in your Son as Lord and Savior, as you have commanded, and they have not received from you that promise of everlasting life. We pray, Lord, that they would so repent and trust in Jesus Christ and receive from you forgiveness of sins and a confidence that they will receive that mercy from you that is unto everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, we pray in his holy name. Amen.
Our preacher on truth, unchanged and unchanging, has been Dr. Alan Tomlinson, senior pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We invite you to join us again at the same time as Dr. Tomlinson continues preaching through Jude. Our Lord's Day services are 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m., and we're located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, across from the town hall. The First Congregational Church of Merrimack is a church in the Protestant Reformed tradition. The Reformed Church, throughout the centuries, have expressed their faith very clearly in various confessions and catechisms intended to summarize the big points of the Bible. The opening question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes well what we make our top priority as a congregation. The question is, what is the chief end of man? To which the answer comes, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, if this is your goal in life, and you do not have a home church, won't you join us? I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud, and this is the last time I'll be joining you on Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, as the Lord has called me to serve as senior pastor of the First Reformed Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Please remember me in your prayers, that the Lord might be pleased to use my ministry there to His glory and the church's growth. Pastor Tomlinson will, however, continue to preach God's Word to us on Truth Unchanged and Unchanging each Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.
Praise Him in the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him on His angels, on His hosts, praise Him, sun and moon, all your shining stars, sing alleluia, praise the Lord, alleluia.